We are studying the book of Malachi. I want you to turn tonight to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 3. Actually, we've already begun chapter 3, but if you would return there, while you're turning, listen carefully and I'll kind of catch up. Here's a little review. In the first couple of chapters, through the prophet Malachi, God confronted the people of Judah about their sin. There were a number of things going on. You remember the first individual group that he talked to, that doesn't sound right, the first group, not individual group, but the first group were the priests. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. They had no respect, no reverence for the Lord. You think, well, how's that possible? Well, the same way it's possible today, no respect for the Lord. They had actually corrupted and disgraced the office of the priesthood. The people of Israel had profaned the covenant of their fathers, Malachi told them, by marrying the forbidden women. They were the Canaanite women and others that were worshiping other gods, and it was just a bad situation. In doing so, they also dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. They divorced their Jewish brides and married the Canaanite women and those that were forbidden. They profaned the holiness of God before the world. It was a bad scene. They provoked God's wrath upon the whole nation, and so they did a disservice even to their brethren in the first couple of chapters. As a nation, they were now denying every accusation that Malachi made toward them, telling them where they had faltered, where they had turned from the Lord, and they offered excuses and shrugged their shoulders in the face of the Lord and wearied him with their endless excuses. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of chapter 3. These verses deal with the forerunner who would take the stage to make ready for Christ's coming, the forerunner, announced in Malachi before Christ would come. The Old Testament prophets assumed that when Messiah finally came, because they had been waiting for a long time, when he finally came, it would be to reign on the throne of his father David. That's what they were expecting. That's the Jewish perspective of things. That's what they understood. And we now understand that that's later still, even beyond today. That's the second coming of Christ. He will reign. He promised to reign as the King of the Jews and reign in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. We now understand it to be the second coming. So Malachi, ignorant of Christ's first coming, back in that dispensation, he didn't know about the church age and didn't understand about Christ's first coming. And so he writes about the second coming. But then Jesus comes onto the scene and he's teaching his disciples about the forerunner, and he uses Malachi's prophecy about the forerunner at the second coming in reference to the forerunner of the first coming. Is that confusing? I try to say that so it's not so confusing. First, the prophecy would be fulfilled in maybe a less direct way, and then in its fullness in the second coming. First coming, a less direct way. Jesus came first as the Lamb of God. And what's a lamb for? Is to be sacrificed. And he was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. That was his first coming. And when he came, he offered himself to his people. Did they like that? Did they accept his offer? No, not as a whole. The Jewish people did not. They did not accept his offer. They didn't listen to the words of the forerunner, who was John the Baptist. John the Baptist. They didn't listen to John. They ignored his ministry, and they didn't recognize the Messiah, and eventually they crucified him. And that was the first coming. The second coming, still to follow, in which Jesus will come, not as the Lamb of God, but as the what? The Lord of Lords, I'm thinking of another animal. The Lion of Judah, that title. He's coming as the Lion of Judah, and the Lion of Judah is sort of kingly, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which you did say. Forerunner to the second coming. Who did Malachi say it would be? Elijah is who we're thinking. Elijah. But in spite of Elijah's ministry, we know at the end, when Jesus comes back, they're not going to have open arms saying, "Welcome to your world, King," are they? What are they going to do? They're going to shoot missiles at him. They're going to try to destroy the Lord Jesus. They're going to try to kill him again when he comes in the second coming. I mean, the Jews as a nation and the nations of the world at the second coming of Christ will still not accept him. Most of them will be lost. Those who were saved, many of them will be martyrs. The salvation and the tribulation period is going to be tough. You get saved, you'll likely get killed before the end of the 7 years. So they'll reject him and try to kill him. Since the first coming of Jesus, and now before the second coming, you were born. And I was born into this world. Because the Jews rejected Jesus when he came, he set them aside. It's not done with them yet. They're not forgotten. And they're not done away, okay? They're set aside, and the Lord offered in Acts chapter 10, offered the gospel formally to the Gentiles. And then Paul became the missionary to the Gentiles, and he went out into the whole Roman world and started churches, and many people came to Christ, Gentile people. The middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles was torn down so that now there's in this dispensation the forming of the body of Christ, the church, which you and I are a part of if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And so we've come into the picture here, and we can get ready. When the Lord came the first time, the people weren't ready to receive him. When he comes the second time, as a whole, the people of the earth won't be ready to receive him. But this little remnant, this little group that we're a part of, the church, the body of Christ, we can be ready. And if we're ready, we'll see him even before the second coming. How far before the second coming? 7 years, the tribulation period. At the beginning of that 7 year tribulation period, you know, there's going to be the rapture of the church, and the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ here on earth will be raised, and we along with them will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be forever with the Lord, and we're going to see him, and we're going to be ready, aren't we? Are you ready now? Are you living like you're ready now? Now, that's a different question, isn't it? Not always, are we? We're not always where we ought to be. Sometimes, and we're engaged in certain things, perhaps even in our thoughts. And if the Lord came back at that minute and you're staring into the face of the Lord, you might be embarrassed a little bit. We can be ready, though, ready for the coming of the Lord. Even today, the Jews' worship is not acceptable. They've rejected him outright, and the Jews as a nation, they don't embrace Christ. Some of them are adamantly opposed to the mention of his name. And so their worship is still out of sorts, unacceptable to God. How about the church? Is the worship going on in the church, the whole church, is it acceptable to the Lord, do you think? The rock music, the drama instead of preaching, the watered down Bible, the sermonettes. I don't think it's pleasing to the Lord. Honestly, I don't. I don't think this is the only good church. And I know we have our problems too, don't I? I'm not saying we're the only ones. There are some scattered around, some good churches where the Bible is still preached. And when they preach the Bible and the whole counsel of God, that's a good church. When they love the Lord and they worship Him by His prescription, that's a good church. When they do what God says do, that's a good church. And we want to be a good church, but the church as a whole in our day, just like the Lord said, is apostatizing. It's falling away. It's falling away from the truth. Our nation is falling away, and our nation is a good example of what's happening in the church. The church is a cross-section of the nation. It should be a catalyst to keep the nation zealous for the Lord, but we've dropped the ball. We've failed Him. And so, because of this falling away, denouncing the faith, before the Lord comes back the second time, there's going to have to be a series of events. So that when He comes back, you're going to have among the Jews, you're going to have those who embrace Messiah, and you're going to have the others who hate Messiah. They hate Jesus and everything that He stands for among the Jews. And then among those who are Gentiles in the nations, in the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible refers to the Gentile nations as sheep and goats. Matthew 24 and 25. And the sheep are going to be entering into the kingdom with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the goats are going to be cast into outer darkness. And so there's this series of events that are going to take place after the rapture of the church. If we're ready and know the Lord as our Savior, we'll be raptured, and for 7 years there are going to be these events to sort of push people into a decision, a bona fide decision about what are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? A series of events been planned so that every individual will come to that place of decision. These events are called, of course, the tribulation period. The tribulation period. Some of the people who live during the tribulation period are going to be hardened. Every new judgment that God pours out on the earth is going to make them hate God the more. And others, they're going to be drawn to the Lord because they're going to see His supernatural power. They're going to hear from the witnesses that are here on earth. They're going to hear about His wondrous love for them. And they're going to draw near to God and be saved. And when the Lord comes back, it won't be hard to separate the sheep from the goats. It'll be obvious, and the tribulation will bring them to that point. Some will be cleansed by these events and made ready to worship Him in the kingdom, and others will be drawn away from the Lord. All you see is me. What was that smart remark?
I said
magnified. There we go. Now, you've seen this before. Now you see it, now you don't. That is actually from our study a couple years ago in Revelation, just sort of an overview of Revelation. I'm going to build it again right in front of you, and you can look at it. I think I gave this out in a handout, so you have it somewhere among your stuff. When the Lord comes, He's going to be the judge, right? And He's going to judge the Jews, and then He'll judge the Gentiles before the millennial kingdom, at the end of the tribulation period. And so He's getting people with the tribulation period. He's bringing people to that time of judgment. And it will be obvious what category they should be placed in. I want us to take a look just quickly. This is sort of a review. Take a look at these events that are going to push every individual to a place of decision before the coming of the judge. And so this will be a quick review. You remember Revelation starts with chapters 1 to 3 and the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. And so I'm going to just build Revelation across the page here. And after the seven churches, the rapture of the church takes place, which we described and the Bible describes. It's going to be an exciting time. How many of you ever dreamed of the rapture? Did you ever dream you got caught up in the rapture? That is an exciting dream. You wake up and you're disappointed. But I'm sure the dream cannot be as good as the real thing. Imagine. Maybe you'll be waking at night. Maybe you'll be driving your car. Who knows? But you'll hear the trumpet, and all of a sudden you're going to be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll exist in the realm we were created for, to be in the presence of our God. It's going to be a wonderful thing. The rapture of the church. When's it going to happen, by the way? Anytime. Okay? Anytime. We don't know, do we? Could be tonight, could be next year, could be 100 years from now. We don't know. All we can say is it's looking more and more like the time described in the Bible as the second coming time, the very end of these days. It's looking more and more like that. So we get excited about the possibilities, but anyway, we don't know. So the judgments of Revelation consists of, or I should say they're described as the time of Jacob's trouble back in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. The 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, talk about these judgments this time, toward the end actually. And then there are the seals, trumpets, and bowls that are given in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It's most of Revelation talking about the judgments, these events that will take place at or during the tribulation period. There are seven seal judgments. You say, well, what exactly is that all about? Well, in Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3, John is taken to the third heaven. He has this vision there by the throne of God to see the things that are to come and to report them so that others will know. In verses 4 and 5, he sees 24 elders around the throne. The 24 elders represent the church. And church-age saints, they'll already be there because you see it's after the rapture. The church-age saints will be in the presence of the Lord. Verses 6 to 11, they're four living creatures. I won't try to describe them. They're living creatures and they're described in these verses. And they, together with the elders, are seen worshiping God, worshiping the Lord Jesus in that setting. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 1 to 4, there's a scroll. You know, things were written on scrolls, and they roll this scroll up, and there's seven seals throughout the scroll. Seven seals. So you have to break the seal and unroll the scroll to see what's under the seal. And there's this seven-sealed scroll, but there's a lot of sorrow. People are crying in heaven because there's nobody there to open it. Nobody to open the seven-sealed scroll. And nobody was worthy. Nobody was worthy. That's the way it's described in the scriptures. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 5, an elder suggests that the Lion of Judah, he's worthy, and he'll open the seven-sealed scroll. And so there's rejoicing in heaven. Verses 8 to 14, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, and every created being worship the Lamb and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." You'll be there. You and I will be there. And we'll be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," to the top of our voices, perhaps. I don't know exactly how it'll unfold, but you and I will be at that great event. Chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8 and verse 1, are the seal judgments. Every one of those seals on the scroll, as the Lord breaks the seal that we're talking about right here, another something happens down on the earth. And so there are seven of them. The seal judgments. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first seal, there's going to be peace. You say, well, that sounds good. That's not judgment, but it's a false peace. It's confusing. It brings people together. A counterfeit peace that will include this covenant by the man that the Revelation calls the beast. We call him the Antichrist. He'll make a covenant with Israel in that day. And there'll seem to be peace. But there's going to be all sorts of scheming going on all around the world. In verses 3 to 4, the second seal, peace is taken away. And there's war. And men kill one another. war is characteristic of that whole age, actually, the tribulation period. Christ will return in the climax of a campaign of wars that take place throughout the tribulation period. We'll talk about them a little bit at another time. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6, the third seal, is famine. Have you heard in the news, because of the war over in Ukraine, involving really now all of Western Europe, right? Central and Western Europe. And there's going to be, they say, a famine. And it's going to be felt around the world, or a shortage, it's called now. A shortage, because Ukraine and Russia are the greatest producers of wheat and other things. Fertilizer, for instance. Without fertilizer, the corn crops yield 60% instead of 100% here in America. And our fertilizer has come from all over the world. So there's going to be this hunger. And the third seal, famine, a loaf of bread, it says, is going to sell enough for a meal, will sell for a day's wages during that period of time. Can you imagine? It's not as hard to imagine this year as it was years ago. The fourth seal, found in verses 7 and 8, is death. A quarter of the world's population will die by the sword, by hunger, by natural death, and they'll be killed by wild beasts. If the population is 6 million, and now it's a little over 6 million on the globe, that would be 6 billion. It would be 1,500,000,000 people would die. 1 billion. That's 1,000,000,000. And then 500 million more would die. The world's never known anything just quite like it. The fifth seal, found in verses 9 to 11, death of believers. The scene, when you get to those verses, is actually, it moves to heaven, and there's an innumerable number of martyrs that are there around the throne now. Martyrs, and they're known for what they are. It's obvious what they are, and it attests to the fact that there'll be a lot of martyrdom during the tribulation period. It will be hard to profess Christ in the tribulation period, we know. Verses 12 to 17, the sixth seal, great earthquakes. The sun will be blackened, the moon becomes red, stars fall onto the earth, mighty winds blow, land masses are moved. It's going to be catastrophic, supernatural catastrophic. All men, great and small, will know that God has intervened at that point, and they'll be afraid. Many will hide in the mountains, hiding from the wrath of God. Now, that's the sixth seal. You get to the chapter 7 at that point in Revelation, and John's narrative continues, but without any chronological advancement in time. It's sort of a panoramic view around what it looked like after the sixth seal. There's a pause, as God's purpose at that point will be to seal certain individuals. 144,000 Jews will be sealed in their forehead. And I think I have something here like that. So these are all sort of telescopic. One just happens right in succession and overlapping. And then here you have John sees a multitude of Gentile martyrs in heaven, chapter 7. You have 144,000 witnesses sealed. And then we talk about the seventh trumpet. But let me talk a little bit more about this chapter 7, this parenthetical chapter here. Verses 9 to 17, the multitude of Gentiles saved in the tribulation. They're pictured in heaven. You come to chapter 8 and verse 1, and the seventh seal is opened, the last of the seals. And the Lord has opened that seal. It consists of seven trumpets. So seven seals, six of them, particular judgment. You get to the seventh, and he opens it, and boop, here's seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet found in chapter 8 and verse 7, hail, fire, and blood are rained down on the earth. A third of all the vegetation is taken. The second trumpet, a burning mountain falls in the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the life in and on the sea dies. The third trumpet, a falling star called wormwood, falls and pollutes a third of the earth's freshwater supply. The fourth trumpet, the duration of light in the day and night. At night is sort of mixed up. You have a season of light and darkness and then more light, and it's going to seem strange. You say, that's not possible. Wait a minute. All things are possible with the Lord, right? He can make it dark. He can make it light at any point, anytime He wants to do that. The fourth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is a bottomless pit. It's also called the first woe. There are three woes. The first woe, the fifth trumpet, a bottomless pit is opened to allow smoke and locust-like creatures to come out, and they sting people like a scorpion sting. And the sting will cause torment to men for 5 months. They'll want to die, but they won't be able to die. The fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 13 to 21, the second woe. Four fallen angels are released from the river Euphrates. They are prepared to destroy one-third of the world's population. And it's associated with an army at that same time. An army is going to be sort of unleashed, released, and it will start to advance, an army of 200 million from the east. And then we come to chapter 10, another parenthetical chapter. Chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 14. And John's narrative continues, but again, without any advancement in time. At this point, some witnesses are going to come. This is the middle of the tribulation. So 3.5 years have passed when we come to this sixth trumpet. And there's 3.5 years to go because the total is 7 years. Sometimes the first part of the tribulation is called the tribulation period. The second called the great tribulation. I don't know if you can make that a strong argument from scriptures. It's 7 years, and it is divided, but the names I'm not quite convinced of. The middle of the tribulation period, the two witnesses. Who are they? One of them is the witness, the forerunner of Christ. We believe probably Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah were two individuals who didn't die in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He was raptured. Hey, a rapture into heaven. Elijah, how did he go up? In a flaming chariot. What an exciting ride that must have been. And out of this world into the presence of the Lord. So there's the two witnesses. Also, this is an appropriate center of the tribulation period, which is a good thing to remember. And then we have the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. I have a couple of other notes here. Let me just go through them quickly for time's sake. The abomination of desolation. Do you remember what that is? He's in the temple claiming that he deserves worship, claiming to be God. Okay, the seven trumpets consist of seven bowls, seven more judgments. And so you got 7, 7, and 7, that's 21. Take off 2, that's 19. 19 specific judgments that we see in the Scriptures. And they're sort of telescopic. It just sort of extends across. So one thing won't be all together. How do you get over a third of the population dying before the next judgment hits? You see, so they build one on top of another. Let me quickly tell you about the bowls. We're up to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The first bowl judgment is body sores. Sores all over the body. The second bowl judgment, the sea turns to blood. That means all of it. There won't be any marine life at that point. The third bowl of judgment, all sources of fresh water turn to blood. The fourth bowl, judgment, the sun's heat is magnified so that men are scorched. Things catch on fire. The fifth bowl, found in 16, 10, and 11, pain is inflicted so that people gnaw their tongues. The sixth bowl, judgment, the Euphrates River dries up and makes way for the kings of the east to converge upon the armies of the world in that battle, that final battle of Armageddon that we talk about. The seventh bowl, judgment, is thunderings and lightnings and voices and earthquakes and islands disappear and mountains crumble and a big hailstorm. And the hail balls will weigh between 75 and 100 pounds when they fall on the earth. You say, I don't know that that's believable. But wait a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and there was light. And all of these things, you see, these things are nothing to God. There has to be some judgment poured out on the earth that will bring people to the point of decision. And they'll either love God and desire God or they'll hate Him. And then Jesus will come back. The judgments of the tribulation period prepare the nations for entering into the kingdom age. So this is the judgment that Malachi spoke about as a refiner's fire and as like fuller's soap in verse 2. And by its end, every individual will come to some bona fide decision about Christ. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return and He'll gather all the Jews together and He'll divide them, the saved from the unsaved. Okay, with that, well, let me finish this. You might like to see the rest of this. The next little bit here is, I might finish it. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, and then the Lord comes back and we'll be with Him. We were raptured at the beginning. We come back at the end of the tribulation period in the second coming. That battle of Armageddon is fought. And then there's 1,000 years set aside for the millennial kingdom. The beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire before that begins, and Satan will be bound and thrown into a pit for 1,000 years. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the faithful Old Testament saints, they'll go into the millennial kingdom. And then there's the millennial reign of Christ. After that, Satan will be loosed. There'll be a final rebellion, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. The second resurrection, involving all the unsaved people from all the way back to Cain, will be resurrected. They'll be judged and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be our eternal abode. That's the story of Revelation on a page. The new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven onto this new earth. I think it's interesting to review occasionally. I hope that you find it interesting as well. Let's have the lights back on and I'll turn the camera back off. If you're interested in that on a piece of paper, if you'll let me know, I wouldn't mind printing another one if you missed out the first time. Now, we're in Malachi, right? Or we think we are. Let's get back to verse 3. When the Lord comes, it says in verse 3, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and they may all that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see what's happening? Do you remember the first complaints were about the priests, the Levites? And they've corrupted themselves so much that they can't offer sacrifices. God's not interested in them. So He's going to purge the Levites so that in the end they will be able to offer in righteousness to the Lord. Let's break the verse down a little bit. And it says, and He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. to purify these precious metals, silver and gold and other metals, you have to expose them to what? Has to be heat. And the fire burns away the impurities, separates the impurities. They can be scooped off and disposed of, and there's no injury at all to the metal. It just becomes more pure. And so this passage is pointed particularly at Israel, particularly at the Levites here in the beginning. The fire is a typical illustration of how God will purify and refine His people. He applies the heat. When you apply the heat, some people go that way and others go that way. The ones who want to honor Him and love Him, they embrace Him and say, "Lord, we need You." And the others, the ones that go this way, they shake their fist at Him and they hate Him all the more. So there's going to be a purifying, a separating of the dross from the pure gold. In this passage concerning the Levites, we see this refining fire. But that's all through the Scripture. The Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians, that's the judgment seat of Christ when Christians will be judged. And they'll be rewarded. They won't be judged because of their sin. They'll be judged according to whether or not they have something to offer the Lord of value and receive reward for that. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." So that same analogy is used even in the judgment of Christians. But we're not talking about hellfire or torment. We're talking about purifying, burning away anything that is not of value so that we can see what we've done with the right motive, something that would be pleasing to the Lord. Concerning our faith, Peter writes that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7. And so even our faith is tried. And the analogy, the explanation that's given has to do with fire. In Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, John writes, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Pure things. God wants pure things. To have pure things, He applies the heat. We're still in verse 3. It says, "And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Purify, burn away the dross, separate that which is good from that which is bad." And Levi, that's a tribe, right? The tribe of Levi. What did they do for the Lord? They were the priests. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. The priests are the ones that are defiled. They have no respect for the Lord. This is the group that said anything's good enough for Jehovah. They were offering lame and blind animals to the Lord for their sacrifices. They weren't willing even to keep the fires of the altar burning unless the Lord would make it worth their while, unless He would pay them enough to accomplish those things. And so because of their sins, Judah was and will continue to be disqualified for making sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord until after this purging. Purification is necessary so that, still verse 3, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, so that they in their righteousness can make these sacrifices to the Lord. Because He would no longer accept the ones that they offered in Malachi's day, the Lord said, "Just stop." I truly wonder how the Lord feels about what we do for Him, our worship. Does he get joy out of any kind of worship? Is God pleased with whatever goes on in His name? Well, the Bible is very clear, no. You see, He prescribes what we should like in terms of our music and in terms of our entertainment, in terms of our goals. And when they're different from what He describes, they're not pleasing to the Lord. What He prescribes, I should say. They're not pleasing to the Lord. And he no longer accepts the ones, the sacrifices that they make because they're unrighteous men. But Malachi speaks of a time when the Lord will raise up another generation of priests. They'll be purified, cleansed, and ready to perform the duties of the office of the priest. But when? I'm going to give you a little test here. When does the purifying take place? The tribulation period. What happens right after the tribulation period? The 1,000-year reign of Christ. When are these sacrifices by righteous priests going to be made? During the 1,000 years. Does that surprise you? Blood sacrifices during the 1,000 years. Now, let me pause here just a second to just remind us, God doesn't accept any act of worship. He accepts the acts of worship that come from the heart and that are in keeping with His Word and what God likes. We don't worship God with what we like. It doesn't matter if it makes you shake. It doesn't matter if it makes you happy. It doesn't matter if it brings tears. What we really want to do is please God with our worship. And we better look into the Word to see what pleases You, Lord. So we need to understand that our worship could be just like their worship. And I'm afraid sometimes that the worship going on the world right now is no more pleasing than that of the Levites of old. How hard would it be to fall into that trap? Not very. Not very. If the Lord never changes, then neither should His worship. If God never changes, if what He liked back in the days of Moses and Elijah, and when things were going well at the temple of God in the early days, if He never changes, then we need to be careful that we don't change because of our likes or dislikes. We need to do what pleases Him. Let's move on to verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Remember, we're talking about the time just after the Lord's second coming. We're talking about the millennial kingdom. So these sacrifices will be offered during the millennium. Offerings and sacrifices will be part of millennial worship. You and I will be there. We'll be part of it. We'll see it happen. This is talking about the Jewish temple, I know, but we'll be with the Lord Jesus. There are a lot of references to millennial worship. Listen to this one in Ezekiel 43, verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priest the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering. For a sin offering. Millennial sacrifices. So why would there be sacrifices? Sacrifices of animals never could atone for sin, right? And when we get to heaven, there will be no atonement necessary, right? So why blood sacrifices? Right now, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when we do what? The communion. In the millennial kingdom, the Jews will make their sacrifices, and it will be not for atonement, but for a memorial, looking back to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now after all of these years and these generations, they recognize their Messiah, the one who bled and died for them. And this will be the remembrance. In verse 5, the Lord sort of turns the spotlight back on the Jews of Malachi's day. He says, but I will come near to you to judgment. He's talking about still at the end of the tribulation period. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hirelings and his wages, the widows and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm going to come near to you in judgment. He says, through Malachi, to those people, I'm coming near to you in judgment. And I'm going to separate the good from the bad, and we're going to enter into the kingdom with the good. Again, recalling their question from back in chapter 2 and verse 17. You remember that when they said, where is the God of judgment? He's answering them. You're going to see Him. I'm coming to you with judgment. And they were asking why God did not choose to judge those that were around them, these wicked Gentiles around us back in Malachi's day. And God said, nobody deserves judgment more than you. You Levites, you priests. He calls them here sorcerers. That could be witches and those that dabble in magic. Adulterers, that could be physical or spiritual. Occult worship, spiritual adultery. False swearers, that's liars, those that oppress. That means they exploit, they cheat, they rob, they abuse the hirelings of his wage. Is that happening today? Yeah, it is, and it's happened through the years. The widows, the fatherless. Those that turn aside the stranger from his right. They lead people astray. They pervert people who are looking for truth. I wonder if there'll be any left after judgment. Do you think there'll be anybody left after the judgment? Yeah. There's always a remnant. God preserves for Himself a remnant. Isaiah 10:20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. There are Jeremiah 31 and verse 7, Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, Zephaniah 3:13. I'm not reading them just because we're out of time, but there's going to be a remnant. I was saying to Brother Mike before the service tonight, remnant came up in our conversation, and I said, there's only a remnant of Americans alive today. If you consider all the Americans that have been alive since the founding of the country over 200 years ago, we're just the remnant of Americans, right? When we say remnant, we're not talking about 8 or 10. We're talking about millions. When they enter into the kingdom, they will reproduce. The Jews, there's going to be a great nation of Israel being ruled by their king, the Lord Jesus. And we'll be the bride of the king. That would make us like the queen, right? The bride and the bridegroom. Christ will be their king. He'll be our bridegroom. Verse 6, our last verse. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has made His promise to Israel. He will not change His mind. There will be a remnant. They will enter into the kingdom and they will have the blessing that God covenanted with them back in the Old Testament. This is a great verse here, Malachi 3:6. If you want to talk about the immutability of God, God doesn't change. It's God's mercy, it's not their goodness that the sons of Jacob are not consumed. They don't deserve it. You know, and I'm kind of glad because I don't deserve it either. And you don't deserve it either. God is good because of His mercy. The sons of Jacob, a name for Israel that reflects His covenant relationship, is used here in verse 6. Now, I didn't cover much tonight in terms of Bible verses, but we covered a lot of ground, didn't we? Get the tape. Get the CD. Look again. Listen. I want you to understand. I think it's a great time to think about Bible prophecy and what's coming, the tribulation period, though we won't be here. You can sort of see things lining up. Hey, that could happen. This could happen. Even the Ukraine is in Bible prophecy. They will be one of the nations that go from the north down against the, supposedly against the leader of the 10-nation confederacy, but they'll be stopped on the mountains north of Israel and destroyed. God will destroy them about the middle of the tribulation period. It'll be Russia and Ukraine and the central part of Turkey. And we see those places in the news right now. It's interesting. Interesting to see how things sort of come together. They may drift apart again for a while, but then they'll come back together. Not setting dates, not asking you to quit your jobs and give away everything you have because the Lord's coming. But it is exciting to think about. So let me just conclude with these two thoughts. The Jews are not ready. Therefore, they will have to be made ready. And this without fail, they will be made ready without fail because God has promised. There will be a nation of Israel, even in the millennial kingdom. Following his separation of the saved and the unsaved Jews, the Lord's going to do the same for the Gentiles, Matthew 24 and 25, the sheep and the goat judgments. And at the end of the tribulation, it's not going to be hard to judge. It's going to be obvious. These people don't like me. These people have accepted me as Messiah in both realms. Are you ready? Are you ready for the rapture? I think of people that we witness to all the time right now. What if the rapture happened tomorrow? Are they going to be ready? Oh, we need to keep giving them information, don't we? Keep explaining to them the truth in hopes that the Spirit of God will use it. God's promises are good to us, just like they are to Israel. The things that He has predicted will come to pass, and we know. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time to review a little bit tonight of the tribulation period, the things that lie just ahead. And Lord, I hope it's not been so fast that it's not helpful. I pray that you would use this hour together, Lord, to encourage our hearts and to help us to get busy and to be zealous for Your cause. Because, Lord, the night's coming when no man can work. I pray, Lord, that when we stand before You, there would be others there in Your presence because of our efforts. And we thank You, Lord, for what You'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.